Reading is Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. It's titled Builders of the Wall. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachir, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hashenah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Jehoiada, son of Pashiah, and Meshulam, son of Beshadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melathiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Harhariah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite the house, and Hattush, son of Ashbi-Neath, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashab, son of Parath-Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. This is the word of the Lord.
When I was at theological college, I was converted in, as many of you know, and I've told this story fairly recently, but I was converted in 1985 and went along to a little Anglican church in South London that was quite conservative and evangelical and very much in that mold of reformed evangelical Christianity. And so I was converted and spent my first 3 years in a setting which was very traditional. And one of the things that it had very clear views on was women's ministry, that women couldn't be in ministry. And I was a brand new convert, and I was getting my teaching from the church. And so I went into theological college in 1988 very much with that view. And through the first 2 years in college, got into all sorts of scrapes and arguments and disagreements. And as you do in theological college, it's all good. It's how it's supposed to be as you debate and argue and work out your theology. But especially with the women who were on the course, as they tried to explain to me why they thought that I was wrong in my reading of the Bible. And at that time, women in the Church of England were just being ordained as deacons, they hadn't yet got the permission to be ordained as priests. And I was very clear. The Bible says, Paul says, women can't have authority, women shouldn't speak in church, women shouldn't be in leadership. But then at the end of the second year, we had our valediction service for the students who were leaving, and we put a huge marquee up in the grounds of Trinity College over in Bristol, and had a great speaker came, and he spoke on the last chapter of the book of Romans, on Romans 16. And if you know that chapter, the chapter is just greetings, or the first half of the chapter, which the bit he read, is all just greetings, where Paul says, greet so-and-so, and greet so-and-so, and say hello to this person, and say hello to that person, and greet so-and-so in the church that meets in their house. And he goes through a list of greetings to the Roman church, saying, will you pass on my best wishes? And the speaker said, you know what, this is one of those places in Scripture which everybody skips over. they get to it and they read it, and it's just this list of names and greetings, and people in general skip over it. And he said, but I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to go through it verse by verse. And he took us through Romans 16, explaining who the people were that Paul was greeting, and the greetings that he was using, the names he was giving them, the titles he was giving them. And within half an hour of sitting down to listen to that sermon and coming out from the tent, I was convinced that I'd been wrong, and that women were fully called by God, and that Paul had women in leadership in his church, and that women even had positions, maybe even amongst the apostles and amongst the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, that I had just been wrong. And by reading that little passage, which you normally skip over, actually my whole theology was changed, and my understanding of church was completely changed. But I'd never spotted it before, because it was one of those places you get to in Scripture where you think, oh, this is just a list, and you jump over it. In Matthew, there's a similar place, isn't there, where it gives the genealogy of Jesus right at the beginning of Matthew. And if you're anything like me, whenever you reading the Christmas story and you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, you just skip that bit. Oh, yeah, I know this. It's just a genealogy. It's who was begat by whom and whose father was who and all of that. And you skip over it. But actually, if you go through that verse by verse and you look into the names that are mentioned and look them up in other parts of the Scripture, it's a phenomenally important list. And as you read it and you unpack who is on that list, the bits that we normally skip over, what happens is that you discover something new about Jesus. You discover something new about who he was and the way that God wanted to get things done. It looks initially like just a list, but if you miss it, you miss out something really, really important. There's all sorts of places in Scriptures where that happened, where you get down to, oh, I don't need to read this. It's just a bunch of names. And this is another one of those. We get to it, and there's this long list that goes on for 32 verses, is it? Yeah, 32 verses of who was fixing which bit of the wall. And it just gives you this list of so-and-so was on this gate, and then next to them on the wall was so-and-so, and next to them on the wall was so-and-so, and next to them on the wall was so-and-so. Then we got to the next gate, and this person. And if you're anything like me, if you're reading through the book of Nehemiah, I'm just going to skip that. There's nothing in that to learn. But actually, it contains a huge amount of information, both about who Nehemiah was and how he got things done and how the wall got rebuilt. But also it contains information about how God does things and how God orders things. So although we didn't read all 32 verses, you'll be pleased to hear, actually all 32 verses are really, really important. I just want to draw out something of the principles that Nehemiah was putting into place as the wall was rebuilt. I've got a photo here of a new friend of mine. His name is Bishop Ben. He's the pastor of a group of churches called Chosen Church. Oh, what a great name. The Chosen Churches in Umbali in Uganda. And Pastor Bishop Ben is the lead pastor of a group of churches which are huge. Of all the churches that we went to lots of churches. We preached, I think, in 17 churches in 14 days at one point, just traveling from place to place. And his church was the largest of the churches that we went to, just a vast barn of a place, just corrugated tin and planks of wood, but a vast, vast, vast barn. And we went to one service out of about three or four that they were having that day to fit everybody in. And he was one of the people who we just fell in love with as we got to know him. And he was so generous, and he's really keen to have us back. And he's emailed me a couple of times and said, can you come back in December to come and preach? So I said, I'll ask the church, and you all said, yes. And you thanks. That's how to make me feel loved and welcomed. But he's just one of the people who we got to know. We went to his house a few times, and we ate with him. And just before we came away from Umbali and we traveled to the next place, I knelt down on his drive and said, Bishop, will you bless me? Will you just pray for me? Because I would love to catch some of your ministry. I'd love to get some of your ministry. But the first time we went into his church on the first Sunday that we were in Umbali, he stood up during the notices and he said, a year ago, it might even have been 2 years ago, he said, but we started a gift period. We want to replace this building which is ramshackle and falling down and isn't big enough for our needs and which isn't suitable. it got a mud floor and, like I say, this tin roof and no windows and no doors, just a shelter for people to meet. And he said, we started all that time back a gift period. And we met and we prayed for a week and we fasted and we came together and we sought the Lord. And we felt the Lord was telling us to build a new, modern, purpose-built, suitable building. And as a result of that time of period, that period of prayer and of fasting and of seeking God, many of you, and he pointed around, promised gifts, financial gifts to the church to finance that project. He said, we sought God and you said you would give. And I've got here the list of people who promised money to the church and how much they promised. And these are the people who haven't given yet. So I'm going to read the list out. And in this huge meeting of hundreds of people, he started at the top and he started reading out names. And the thing I loved, he said, first name on the list, Bishop Ben. He said, I promised to give money and I haven't given it yet. And I'm in sin and it's wrong and I need to give it. And then he started going down the list. He said, the second name on the list is Elder so-and-so. And it was the senior elder in the church. And he pointed to me and he said, you promised to give 50,000 shillings and you haven't given it yet. And he just started reading down this list. And we were sat looking at each other saying, oh, can you imagine if we did that in church? John, can I have a list, please, of who's covenants and who hasn't given this month? And say, Lorna, you haven't given enough money this month. You said you were going to give some more. And Barbara, get your wallet out. Can you imagine if I did that? Well, that's what he did. And he went down the list. And then they had the offering. I mean, it took about 40 minutes to get up to the offering. And the way the offering works is they have a table in the front with just different baskets on it. And the baskets have got labels on. So this one is for the support of the pastor. And this one is for the building project. And this one is for the youth work. And this one is for mission. And then as they worshipped, people danced to the front and came to the front and put their monies in. I did wonder whether the offering was a bit bigger that week in case the following week he read the list out again. The first thing I want to say about this reading today is there is quite a big difference between saying you're going to do something and doing it. In that church, all those people had said, we will give to the work of the Lord. It's right in the middle of this really poor, poor, rundown area, open sewers and incredible poverty, and they're wanting to build this incredible church that can not only be a worship place but also a resource to the local community. And all those people had promised to give to the work, and they hadn't done so. And there's this huge difference between saying you'll do something and doing it. And if we look back in Nehemiah to chapter 2 and at verse 17, we read this. Then I, Nehemiah, said to the leaders of the Jews, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them, the leaders, about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, this is the leaders, the officials, the chief priests, the senior people of Israel. They replied to me, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. They'd made a vow. They'd made a commitment. They said, yes, we can see what the situation is. We can see what needs doing. And we commit ourselves to this work. Let us start rebuilding. And the great news is that as we get over into chapter 3, what they said they would do, they are doing. The people who said, let's start the rebuilding, are the ones who roll up their sleeves to get on with the work. The ones who Nehemiah had shown the problem to. The ones who had seen what was going on. The ones who probably wanted something done were the ones who said, we'll start this work. We'll do the work. They didn't just say, oh, this is a great idea. Get on with it. They said, we will do this. They said, let us start rebuilding. So they began the good work. There's this huge difference, isn't there, between saying we're going to do something or thinking something is a good idea and it ought to get done by someone. And rolling up your sleeves and getting on with it. You, like me, will have been in times of worship or sat under teaching from somebody and at the end of it have responded in some way and said, Lord, here I am. Use me. Send me. Or you'll have heard some sort of appeal for help, or you'll have seen a video where there's financial resources, and you'll have been moved and thought, that's something I can help out with. And have maybe even said, let's start this good work. But then somehow along the way, it slips our mind, it slips off our priority list, it doesn't get done. As Christians, we often say, here I am, Lord, send me, use me. And then don't do the jobs that need doing. Here's a people who ought to be an example to us. Nehemiah comes and he meets with them. He shows them the problem. He takes them around. He shows them the state of the situation they're in. They say, let's do this. And we read on then. And the whole rest of the next chapter, the very next thing we read, 32 verses of lists of names of people who had said, let us do this thing, who started doing it. The church in Wales is in ruins. The church in the United Kingdom in the West is in tatters. As you look around, is there something that you've thought, let's do something about that? I ought to do something about that. We ought to do something. Could you be on that list then of names of people who just rolled up their sleeves and got on with it? So that's the first thing. There's a difference between saying you're going to do something and actually doing it. And what we read in chapter 2 is them saying they're going to do it, and you have this wonderful, boring list of long names that we don't often read of people doing what they said they were going to do. So that's the first thing I want to touch on tonight. But secondly, as we read that list, what we see is there was a job for everyone. That everybody had something to do in this huge and important task of doing God's work. When we were in this place in Bali, we did the morning service at Bishop Ben's church, and then the plan was that Patrick was going to play football with Bishop Ben's son, and Claire and I were going to go off to another church to preach in a second service, a later service in the morning. And we had in the back of our head that we were just going round the corner, it was the next church over, or it was, they put us in a car and they drove us 40 odd miles. It took us an hour out into the bush, out into the jungle, to a tiny, tiny little village. And all the way we're going along, we're saying, we've left Patrick in the slum playing football. Have we done the right thing? And we were really quite concerned as we got further and further and further and further away. And then we got to the church, and of course there was a huge 2-3 hour service. And then when we finished the service and we thought we could go back and rescue Patrick, they said, well, we've prepared a meal for you. Come and share a meal with us. But we were out, right, literally way out in the countryside. And we came across this going on in a village, in the village where we were preaching, in the village where we had lunch. And what it is, you can see, is it's a man and his wife building a home for themselves. And what they've done is they've driven some posts into the corners. They've put support between it. They've put some wattle in between, some sticks. They've put a roof onto it, a tin roof. And now he's building the walls. And the way that they're doing it is that just out of shot, they've dug a hole and they've dug up the mud. They've thrown the mud into a big pile. They've mixed it with cow manure. They've poured water into it. And they've stomped around in it and made up the mud, the plaster. And now, as we were watching them, what they did was they was picking up these huge clumps of mud and throwing it at the wall. And as he went around, so you could see he was starting to build at the walls. They'd done it inside, first of all, and now they were moving to the outside. And it was really fascinating to watch. The whole of the village, apart from the church, was made of this mud hut. This one had a tin roof. Most of the villages, most of the huts in the village had thatch roofs and grass roofs, but actually they'd used all the grass. They'd pretty much used up all the resources, and so this one had tin on it, which would, of course was going to be much hotter in the sunlight. But it was a filthy job. It was actually quite a disgusting job because when they get inside as well, the floor is made of cow dung and they polish it and polish it and polish it to make it smooth. But it was a filthy old job. It was a messy, dirty business. And that technology is pretty much how they built Jerusalem and how even the walls of Jerusalem were built as well. There's some great monuments, stone monuments, that show the attack on Jerusalem that had happened 70 years earlier, where they're tearing down, in many places, mud walls, where it wasn't all stone. There were sections that were mud, and particularly in the gatehouses and the houses that were alongside. This is pretty much the technology that some of the wall was built with, and some of the towers, and some of it would have been stone, but much of it was done like this, which is why you didn't need particularly stonemasons. The ordinary people could get on with the work. And it's a filthy old job. And it's really interesting to read this list that often we will just jump over and ignore, to see the range of people involved in this unglamorous work of making the walls, of, I guess, making the mud plaster to go on the walls and setting the posts for the gates and the building the gates and putting the lintels together. Dirty, muddy work. And who is it that's doing it? Eliashib, the high priest. The most important man in all of Israel. The priest who has access into the Holy of Holies to go and meet with God and to bring the offering and to make peace between God and Israel. The most religious, important religious leader in the city. Verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Maybe some of it was stone and they gathered up the stones which had been torn down and then plastered it afterwards. Maybe it was just stone. I don't really know. I've not checked into it. But what I know is it wasn't clean work. It wasn't the sort of work you expect pastors and priests to be doing. And yet Eliashib, the high priest, is there. You know, the equivalent would be, we invite the Archbishop of Canterbury to come and visit us, or the Pope. And when he arrives, we say, we're so glad you've come. Here's some sandpaper and a paintbrush. The toilets need doing. That's the equivalent. And that's what was going on. The priests, the high priest. And then we read down the list, different officials and tetrarchs and governors and all sorts of people of responsible for half the city and all sorts of different people there doing the work, getting on with this dirty old job. In verse 4, we see Meremoth, part of the priesthood. In Ezra, we read that Meremoth was so important that he was put in charge of the temple treasury. There he is, with a trowel in his hand and a spade, rebuilding. Later on in verse 4, we read about Meshulam, another priest, an important priest, who's building the fish gate. We read that rulers over half of the city of Jerusalem, governors of half of the city, people responsible for important jobs, are in the building teams. The district leaders and the councillors put themselves and their families to work in restoring the walls. It's the leadership of Jerusalem who've rolled their sleeves up and who've got on with this dirty, filthy job. We also read of ordinary men. We read about the tribes that they've come from, just ordinary working men who come and joined in, that they're building the walls. The important people, the officials, it seems, are building the gates. And between them, the wall is just being built by ordinary people, gathering up the stones, putting it back together, rebuilding what's been destroyed. In verse 8, we read of a goldsmith, somebody whose job was to work fine things in gold. And below him, we listed a perfume maker. You know, those were people, if anyone could have done, the priest could have said, well, this is below us, we don't do this. The high priest could have said, I've got a much more important job in the temple. The goldsmith could have said, well, I work intricately in gold. I don't move around big lumps of stone. The perfumer might have said, look, I can make you some deodorant when you're finished, but this really isn't my job. This isn't what I do. But we read this list of all of them pitching in to do the work. Everyone had a job. They see the need. They see what needs doing and they roll up their sleeves and they crack on. Down in verse 12, we see the daughters of one of the district chiefs, of one of the people who's responsible for half the city of Jerusalem. Women working alongside men, rich working alongside poor, skilled craftsmen working alongside people who've never lifted a hammer in their life. Everyone had something to offer in this job of building God's city. Everyone saw a need and they got on with it. Even if it wasn't their particular area of calling. The calling of the priest, is to pray and make offerings. There he is, building a gate. It's the job of the goldsmith, it's to make gold things. It wasn't his calling, it wasn't his preference, it was even probably his gift set. And yet there they are, getting on with the job that God has set before them. You know, sometimes we need people in this church to do all sorts of jobs that aren't very glamorous. We need people to make coffee or do security or be duty stewards, to hand out leaflets on the streets and dress up as angels and have all their friends laugh at them. We need shepherds to wander along and follow the donkey through town at Christmas. And you know, it's really hard work sometimes to get people to do that stuff. It's hard work. And some folk, actually, you can see it in their eyes. Of, oh, no, that's not my calling. That's not my gifting. That's not my preference. I'm more important than that. Even once or twice we've had folk, you know, who said, I'm called to ministry. And I say, great. We need somebody on the security team. We need someone to make coffee. Oh, no, I'm called to preach. No. We serve. We see the need and we serve. You know, my Uncle Phil, when I was first called to ministry, when I said, I feel I'm called to ministry, he said, great. And he gave me a broom. And I've said this to you before. And he used to say, anyone who's too good to sweep is not good enough to preach. You see the need and you work and you crack on. And what we see in Nehemiah 3 was that the people who saw the needs were the ones who felt the call. Even though some of them were actually doing something else as well. Or maybe for some of them it wasn't what they particularly liked doing or what they were good at. They saw it and they got on. And then third thing I just want to draw out this odd passage. I've got to be honest, I read Nehemiah frequently. I love this book. But when I get to chapter 3, I skip over this bit often. And what I want to see the third thing that we get out of this today, about how strategic Nehemiah was in his thinking about where he put people to work. See, in verse 2, we read about the men of Jericho who built a section of a wall. And in verse 5, we read about the men of Tekoa, who were involved in building a section. They were a really interesting group of folk because their leaders were too good for this work and they didn't want to get involved. And they've been recorded for all eternity in the book of Nehemiah as the folk who didn't put their shoulder to the wheel, or the ones who didn't get involved in the job. I don't know about you, but at the end of time, I don't want my name in the book for what I didn't do, for the things that I didn't get on with. I want to be known for what I've done for God, not for what I ducked out of. But there's just these ordinary men, the Tekoaites, building a section of wall. And they're building the wall. But then we get, as I hinted at earlier, to the gates, to the important bits of the wall, to the bits that were really visible. And we read about the priests, the high priests, the leaders who were doing that. And in general, it's not completely true for the whole thing, but in general, we see that the walls between the gates were being repaired by ordinary people. But the gates themselves were being put together by priests and high priests and leaders and rulers and officials and those in some position and some significant people doing that work. And as I looked at that and I thought, well, why put the leaders to work on the gates? And as I looked at it and as I looked at a couple of commentaries, it just came to me, you know, the whole wall was in rubble. Everybody who came and went from that city had to go through the gates. There was just rubble and destruction and desolation along the rest of the wall. But the roads, the paths, came through the gates. And as everybody came and went in and out of the city, what would they have seen? They'd have seen the high priest with a trowel. They would have seen a priest digging a ditch. They would have seen a leader, an official, an important person doing manual work. He put the leaders in places where they were very, very visible. And as they went through the gates, they would have seen the leaders and the important people and the high priest amongst them laboring on the repairs. And you couldn't go in or out of the city without seeing these people who many would have thought, oh, they wouldn't do this. They're too important for this. Doing the job. And the others were encouraged. The others thought, well, if they can do it, I can do it too. When John Haggett used to be on the maintenance team here, quite often he'd come in on a Monday, and on a Monday morning I'd come in and I'd pick up the rubbish and pick up the notice sheets that some of you have left behind and the coffee cups that haven't got washed and straighten the chairs out. And John used to say to me, Pastor, we don't pay you to move chairs. And for me, it's really important that I'm moving chairs and that people can see I'm doing it. Because moving chairs is a really important job, and it's not beneath anybody. Doing security, you know, occasionally I'll go and do security, or I'll stand out the back and keep an eye on things there. Because all of us need to be willing to do whatever's necessary. And as the people came and went from the city, they would have seen the leaders. And if you want to be a leader in this church, if you want to be a significant person in this church, if you want to be a significant person in the kingdom of God, then look for the jobs that need doing, whatever they are. Not for the status things, not for the high status jobs, but for whatever needs doing. If you want to be a leader in this church, make coffee, do security, get on the welcome team, look after our kids in the children's work, move chairs. Because that's what the people of God do. They look for what needs doing and they get on with it, whoever they are. And then finally, as I come to the end, what else can we read out of this little chapter or chapters such as this? And there's something I've called, well, God takes names. Back in the summer, many of you know that when we got back from Uganda, I went straight back out to America with the army. And we went to do some flight training, and where it was warm and it was dry and the weather was good, we went to do some flight training. We've actually got a picture of me launching the aircraft that my regiment flies. It's called a Desert Hawk. And what you can't see is up underneath there, it's got really, really powerful cameras. And it's used to fly and look for landmines and things like that. It's got cameras that can look even into the ground. And it's a tiny little plane. And that's me feeling really pleased with myself, because about half of the launches, they crash. And I'm feeling really pleased with myself because I've got it up. And the hotter it gets, the thinner the air gets and the harder it is to launch. And I'm feeling really pleased with myself. So, hey, I've got it away. It's fantastic. And I posted that on Twitter. And some of you who are on Twitter will have seen that a member of this church tweeted and said, oh, isn't it nice to see the pastor playing with a toy plane? It's not a toy plane. It's a really serious tool. And we were out there to do this. This is our job. We fly these remote control reconnaissance aircraft. But each day, because there is night flying, but each day when we weren't doing night flying, we'd get to about 7 o'clock and we'd knock off work. And then the older soldiers, many of them would want to go into the town. It's about 30 miles away to go and have a drink. Well, when I'm with the soldiers, I wasn't drinking, and so I said, well, I'll drive the minibus. I'm happy to drive the minibus. And so I dropped them all down in town. I drive the minibus down in a couple of shifts, drop them off in town, and then about 11:30, go back down to pick them back up. And this one night, I dropped them all off. It had been a really hard day at work, and we'd been having all sorts of problems with the aircraft and technical problems. And I went back down about 11:30 and went into the bar, the saloon where they were all drinking. And it was like a scene out of an old Western. People yelling at each other and pushing and punches being thrown and all sorts. And so we started hauling our soldiers out and throwing them on the minibus. And it became apparent, actually, it was two of the soldiers were in a fight with each other. So we separated them out, put them in different parts of the minibus. And as we drove the 30 miles back to get back to the camp, this argument that they were having continued. And the other soldiers were sort of holding them down. Leave it, it's not worth it, holding them down, trying to stop it. But as we got towards the gate, I suddenly realized that we were about to get to the security position with American soldiers on the gate. And the last thing I wanted for our reputation was for them to see our soldiers a bit drunk and brawling. So I sort of shouted, right, time to stop now. And nobody paid any attention to me. They just carried on their arguing, their fighting, and their swearing, and everything that was going on. So I raised my voice, and I shouted a bit louder, and they still ignored me. And so I shouted at the top of my voice to the sergeant major, who was sat in right in the back of the bus, who hadn't been drinking either. I said, Sergeant Major, start taking names. which is army for they're going to be on a charge, they're going to be in trouble. Sergeant Major, start taking names. And he shouted back, yes, Padre. And it went completely silent. Because everyone realized that if they got their name taken and they went in the book, that the next morning they were going to be before the colonel on a charge, there was going to be trouble. And it went completely quiet. And I thought, I wonder if I can use that at home. I wonder if we start taking names at home, if the kids will behave a bit. But I tell you that story just to get to this, that we've got this chapter here that, like I said at the beginning, we often skip over, or we speed read and we ignore. And it's just a list of people who did stuff for God and who are honored by God for all eternity. You know, for 2,000 years in the Christian church, we've known this story. For, what was it, 600 years before that in Jewish history. These people are honored for what they did for God. For priests and for potters. For goldsmiths and for officials. For leaders and for followers. For men and for women. People who got their name into the Bible in honor of what they did for God. We can all be encouraged that God takes time to record names. That he's a recorder. He takes names. See, the Bible doesn't just say, see, this chapter could have been a lot shorter. Kath's job today reading could have been a lot shorter if it had just said, God got a lot of people to do the work and they rebuilt the walls. He doesn't do that. Eliashab and Haniel and Hassanah, and Meremoth, and Uriah, and Hokoz, and this list of people honored for what they were doing for God. It doesn't just say lots of people made repairs. No, it specifically names each person and what they did for all eternity. For all eternity. You know that if the Lord doesn't return for 1,000 years, in 1,000 years from now, there's going to be Christians looking at this passage and seeing those names and remembering what they did for God in this glorious task of building the city of God. When you get to heaven, what do you want recorded next to your name? When your name is there in the book of life and you look across, what do you want next to it for what you did? Our lives and our actions are recorded by God for our rewards in the life to come. Nothing is done in vain on earth. The Lord sees it and he notes it. And I just wonder, what do you want next to your name? Just as we look down and we see the names here, Eliashab. He built the sheep gate. The sheep gate. We know where it was. We know what it looked like. We've got descriptions of it and there's drawings of it and the foundations are still there. Eliashab built that. And here we are, all these hundreds of years later, saying, he did that. What do you want next to your name? What do you want to be remembered for? What do you want to be recorded for? Don't lose heart in your work for the Lord. Sometimes you might feel nobody notices. They never say thank you. Nobody ever says, oh, well done. I just crack on year after year doing the same stuff and nobody notices. God notices. God has got your name. He knows what you're doing. Hebrews 6, it says this. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown towards his name in having ministered and go on ministering to all the saints. We don't work for one another. We don't work for fame. We don't work for the praise of other people. But I kind of like the idea that God's noticing what we're doing. Amen. But as we go, let's bless one another with the words of the grace. As we say together, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.